This is the most important part of the entire book of Isaiah. It is subject to a massive amount of dispute. And whenever there is a lot of arguments over, doesn't matter what it is, anything, most people just move away and avoid it. It's easier than listening to you say one thing, you say something else, you say something, and finally it's like, I got to get out of here. This is crazy. Satan's winning because of that. And I'll show you exactly how that has happened. This passage is beginning the suffering servant in detail. Now, we've been talking about the servant here for a couple of chapters, and it's going to go on through the end of this book. But this particular section is exactly what the nation Israel will say, word for word, when they are finally nationally regenerated at the end of the tribulation. Prophet Hosea talks about them confessing their sins and so on. This is what they say right after that, and it ties right into the last chapter, 52, which is talking about the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the kingdom, the national regeneration of Israel. So I will read through this entire section here. This is 52, verses 13 to 53, verse 12, and then we'll go over them in sections. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard, shall they understand. Who hath believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that is before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Let Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's our Jesus. That's what he did. We'll look at this, look at the first few verses in chapter 52, which is a preparation for what the Jews' leaders are going to say at the end of the tribulation when they finally realize that tribulation has beaten them down to the point where they now understand why this is happening to them. He is very unique. There is none like him. Verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52 read, "Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand." Now this is an introduction. It's a new material here. The end of chapter 52. Remember, in the beginning, when these things were written, there weren't any chapter and verse divisions. So the actual thought ended with the 12th verse of the last chapter, 52, and it starts with a new thought here. You know, there's an interesting thought I had about the kings he's talking about in this phrase here. Napoleon is quoted as making a comment about how weak the armed men of the world were compared to what Christ did. He said, nobody can compare to what he did. He said, we all have armies and we've got weapons. Christ didn't have a weapon. He didn't have an army. And he subdued millions of people. And this is kind of reading in here to this passage. We have an introduction here. And in our last section, we saw that it was a discussion of the end of the tribulation. The national regeneration of Israel happened. And this builds on this. And I can easily say that this is the most crucial passage in the entire book of Isaiah, because it's describing, again, what the Jewish leaders will say when they cry out to God, asking him to come back, realizing that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is their exact words that they will have. Now, I know a lot of Christian people use this as coming to us. We get benefit of Christ's death and resurrection, obviously, because we get eternal life. Isaiah is Jewish. This was written 700 years before Christ showed up. This is to the nation Israel. This is written to them. You know, there's an old saying, the entire Bible is written for us, but it's not all written to us, us being the church. This is very, very clear of who this is being quoted here. The apostles quoted it, and as I'm going to show throughout our message today, the Jewish leaders of today deny it. And they go out of their way to deny it. They look at it as being contrary to their denial that Jesus is the Messiah. So they have some very interesting machinations to avoid it. But it's so plain and it's so descriptive of what Jesus did. The last time I was in Israel studying, I said to my teacher, I said, why don't we, let's translate Isaiah 53. The first thing she said was, you know, everybody says that's their guy. Everybody. She didn't want to do it. And Jewish readings that take place in the synagogue will go from 52 to 54. They just avoid it. They will not do it. when we were in a rather large church in Escondido, California, many years ago, there was a man, a Jewish man, that came to the Sunday school class we were in, and he called himself a completed Jew, meaning he became a Christian. Joan's smiling. This is a good story. He said, I used to lift weights with these Christian guys, and they were always trying to witness to me, and I just push them away. Get away. We don't believe that stuff. So one day, he said, they were spotting for me on the bench press. And he says, here I am, laying down. They put these hundreds of pounds of weight on me. And they said, okay, now we're going to read Isaiah 53. Okay. He said, I couldn't get away. He says, and I had never heard that. We're told not to read that. So we don't. And he said, that just struck me so much. That was Jesus. Because they all know who Jesus is. They all know what the New Testament says. They've just blocked their understanding of it because they're told, stay away from that stuff. And the Jews have done some very creative methods or implemented some creative methods to deny this. First of all, they rely on the ignorance of their listeners. And that is true here even in Christianity. Most people don't read the Bible, and so they just fall for anything. Well, I heard something, you know, and I had some woman tell me one day, she says, you know, I just don't get into the weeds on this stuff. You're going to get in big trouble then. You're going to believe anything that comes around or nothing that comes around. The early Jewish writings, they're called the Midrash, which are like commentaries, the Gemara, which is the oral law that came into a writing they have called the Talmud, and the various other Midrashim, which is other writings, if you will. The Mishnah is a book that was written on the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, also known as the Pentateuch. All of these ancient Jewish writings accepted this passage was about the Messiah. But it was in the 11th century, a guy named Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhak, his nickname is Rashi. They give nicknames to these guys, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhak, Rashi. And he was French, and he lived 1080, 1070. He came up with the idea that this is Israel. So it's not a person, it's Israel. And he encouraged everybody to promulgate that. Well, he was a very, and still is today, a very influential Bible exegete. And I've got a ton of commentaries at home by different Jewish authors from the Middle Ages, and they all just kind of fall in line with Rashi. Oh yeah, this is about Israel. Boom, let's go to the next chapter. And I'm going to continue to refer to this concept of the Jewish denial through our message today because it's so obvious reading through this. It's about an individual, not the nation, and some of the characteristics. Christian evangelists, starting about 1800 or so, started making use of this in their evangelistic outreaches. And when the Jews started pushing back, because we get around late 1800s, early 1900s, and there are a tremendous number of ministries to the Jews, especially after the Scofield Bible came out, which tied the entire Bible together in one chronology. And the Jews were going to win in the end, so to speak. They're going to be leaders in the Messianic kingdom. So they decided, these guys in early part, just before the First World War, they set up evangelistic outreaches to the Jews, to Israel. Well, the Jews, not to be outdone, started taking Rashi's writings and fighting back. And they figured, man, this would be an effective way. We can do this. Well, then they didn't just take Rashi's view. they started applying this prophecy to Abraham, to Moses, to Ezra, and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was one of the guys that came back from Babylon and helped rebuild the city. And then they started saying, well, it was just some righteous guy, you know. That's where my Hebrew teacher got this. Well, everybody says it's their guy, you know. There were some middle-aged writers, Jarcy, Ibn Ezra, Kimke, that also said the same thing. And these guys were very influential. You can read the Jewish commentaries today that are written today, and they have quotes in from these middle-aged Jewish rabbis, all saying something different about who this is. There's no unity. Some guys think it was King Josiah. Good King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho's army at the Battle of Carchemish. And everybody mourned that, you know, Josiah was gone. And they're saying, well, it must be him. And that was a guy, the guy that really pushed this was Abarbanel. He was another Jewish rabbi. And then Jeremiah was persecuted very, very hard for speaking out against the king, Zedekiah. Oh, they put him in prison, and they did everything they could to try and torture him. And another Jewish writer of that same period, Sadia Gaon, promulgated that idea. All of these things are weak because they don't apply to the passage, but they all rely on people not knowing the Scripture or reading the Scripture or studying the Scripture. So, you know, they fall for anything, and that's the way it is today. And they all disagreed with each other. So what happens, as I'd mentioned earlier, when you get a bunch of disagreement, pretty soon you just want to avoid it all because they're too hard to listen to. When we were in Israel studying at the university there a number of years back, we were sitting at breakfast, and there was a group of people that came to the hotel we were staying in from Great Britain. And they asked me what I was doing. They're sitting at our table, and just talking about what we were doing. I said, well, I'm studying at the university, and I started to talk about the Scripture, and this lady says, I don't want to hear it. I'm tired of the arguments. I can't stand it anymore. Huh? What? I wasn't going to argue about anything. I was just going to talk about the Lord, you know? But that's what happens, you see? You get a lot of arguments that go on, and people just want to get away from it because it hurts. It just, this guy says this guy says that, and so you just disassociate yourself from it. Well, that's what's happened in Israel about this passage of the Messiah. They don't want to deal with it, so they just say, who cares, move on. And as I've mentioned, in public readings in the synagogue, they will just not read chapter 53. They go right from 52 to 54. What is so interesting about this is it predicted his birth in chapter 7 and chapter 49, but here it's talking about his suffering very specifically. The New Testament writers quote this. Jesus quotes this. This is all over the place here. The text here says that he was and will be exalted, meaning he was lifted up on that cross. And he is the exalted because of that Savior of mankind. You know, it's interesting, as you look at the description of what happened to him, it says he was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, meaning any other human. Knowing exactly how the Romans punished criminals that were about to be executed by crucifixion, you can come to understand what they did. They ruined his face. They beat him with the scourge that was a stick that had leather straps on the end, a series of them, and at the end of that were either pieces of pottery, hard pottery, or pieces of metal. and they just rip the flesh off their face and their back, everything. So this described, people didn't even recognize him as human. There's lots and lots and lots of text in the New Testament to affirm what happened. Now, the apostle, and besides, he lost a lot of blood. He lost a lot of blood. The apostle Peter describes, he's talking to a group of nations, and he's saying, you guys are benefiting from this, this sprinkling of his blood. And read that passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you be multiplied. Now, he's talking about this concept of sprinkling, which goes back to this passage here in Isaiah, using a Hebrew word, yatzah, which is the term they used in the tabernacle and the temple to clean the vessels that were used in the services, and they would sprinkle them with blood or water, depending upon what they were trying to do. The blood was a spiritual sprinkling. The water was the cleansing of the device. And Matthew quotes this passage, and he quotes it as applying to physical disease, that the blood of Jesus is going to sprinkle on believers. He's not talking about physical disease going away now. He's talking about physical disease going away at the resurrection. And we'll only be resurrected because Jesus died for us. And at the rapture and resurrection of the church, we're going to get new bodies that are disease-free. Christ owning death is going to lead to these resurrected bodies we're going to get at church believers. So let's now, that's more or less an introduction to the actual words that they will say at the point of calling out to him to come back in their belief. So Isaiah 53, we'll start with the first three verses. Who hath believed, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, you look at this passage, and there's several sections of it that absolutely can't be applied to the nation of Israel. He esteemed. It's obvious he's talking about a person. But again, you know, people promulgate ideas, and because of ignorance and just lack of understanding or unwillingness to study the scriptures, they just believe it. Well, Rashi said it's, the nation of Israel, so it must be. I mean, Rashi knows, doesn't he? Rashi's deceiving, too. This passage, again, is not read in synagogues. Jewish believers in Jesus, as I'd mentioned, this guy who was on the weightlifting bench, they recall that we were instructed not to read this. We were instructed to stay away. You know, I was on a merger team putting a couple of big utilities together quite a number of years ago. And one of the guys that was helping us as a consultant with the process and the different segments of it said to me one day, he said, his name was Ariel, and he said, well, what you're Christian. What do you believe? I started to witness to him about the Lord Jesus. And as soon as I started talking about Jesus, he closed his ears. And he walked away. They're instructed to do that. Don't let that stuff in. It'll harm you. I'd never heard that or seen that before. I said, man, that's interesting. So I didn't bring it up again, obviously. And, you know, people will want to know something, but not enough to cause them to be a believer. When I was getting ready to move back here from California, one of the engineers I was working with at the San Diego Gas and Electric Company said, can I take you out to lunch? I said, yeah, sure. We walked across the street to the In-N-Out Burger. If you've never had an In-N-Out Burger, it's really cool. You get to try it sometime. And she said, you know, we're going to adopt a child, my husband and I, and we want to pick a religion for him. Could you tell me about Christianity? Yeah, sure. So I started talking about Jesus, you know. He was born of a virgin, and when he was about 30, he started doing miracles, and he's a savior of the world. Well, wait a minute. She says, you're talking about like it's real or like it's true or something. I'm just looking for a religion. I'll never forget that. I said, it is true. Oh, no, lunch was over. That was it. Ruby Shimabukuro, I'll never forget that conversation. That's what we're talking about here, you see. The leaders of Israel have kept Jesus' truth away from the population. And it started right with them condemning him to death because he was making himself equal with God. It's because he is God. There's a lot of quotations here in this passage that are used by New Testament writers, sometimes spoken of the servant, sometimes spoken to, and sometimes spoken by himself. And I'm going to say that again in a few minutes because it's important to understand this. These passages describe the Lord Jesus' suffering. This section begins with what I call an interrogative regarding the national unbelief of Israel. They just didn't believe the message. Who hath believed our report? And they're saying this now. Consider the time. It's the end of the tribulation. They've been beaten down something terrible. They finally realize that it's Jesus, their Messiah. And they're saying that we didn't believe this. We didn't believe this. He's also referred to as the arm of Jehovah. Now, we've seen that arm of Jehovah in a whole bunch of passages here. In chapter 51, Isaiah declared that the arm of Jehovah will rule for God. And in 51:9, and later, he calls it the Gentiles are going to trust in the arm. And they're going to be redeemed. And finally, in 52:10, the arm will provide salvation. And here it says exactly the arm of the servant of Jehovah. This is the Messiah. It identifies him as the Messiah. He had a humble birth. He grew up in Galilee. I like dry ground, it says. Well, dry ground meaning there's just nothing there. And Galilee was what they would refer to in Jerusalem as where the country bumpkins live, you know? The backward people, the lower people, the fishermen, the people that work for us, that sort of thing. And so the text there is saying he had this humble birth. And one of the reasons why they didn't recognize him the first time, because the text read, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. I got to tell you, all these pictures that have been painted about the Lord Jesus are inaccurate. He's not an Italian with long hair and a nice Roman nose and a pretty face at all. He's not. He's not. He didn't have a royal birth. He didn't come from wealth, a big family. He didn't grow up and go to the best synagogues and the best yeshivas, which is what they call their seminaries, in Jerusalem. There was nothing in his outward appearance to draw anybody to him. And again, I got to direct you, even the crucifixes that the people that follow Rome's doctrine, they've all got this good-looking guy nailed to a cross, but they got a loincloth over his loin because they don't want to be embarrassed. First of all, he was not an attractive human being. And when they nailed people to the cross, that's part of the embarrassment, the humiliation, the shame. They were naked. So you get this idea of, one, they don't want to have him being shown as naked, and two, they want him to look like a Roman movie star, too. You know, they want him to look really good. It's not what he looked like. He was a Jewish man, and he had a beard, dark eyes. He had swarthy skin, and he probably wasn't very tall. He just wasn't very good looking. Finally, Isaiah says that his whole life was characterized by rejection and suffering. Nobody wanted him. Now, when he started doing his miracles, he was gathering throngs of people because they wanted that. They didn't necessarily want him, but they wanted to be healed. They wanted those things, you know. He was healing people that were crippled and blind from birth. He was raising people from the dead. And the leaders nevertheless rejected him. And when he asked them, "For what are these good things I'm doing? Are you rejecting me?" They said, "None of those things. You're making yourself out to be God." Maybe he is. They didn't want to consider that at all. He was despised. He was not accorded the respect due to royalty, which he was. He just wasn't royalty on a plane with the civilization at the time. Man's appointed royalty, man's esteemed positions. So everybody just did their general, the best, they just avoid him, just get away from him. But what did he do? He, continuing on here with Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, say he bore people's grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Now, this is again the Jews talking at the end of the tribulation, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He can deliver his people through belief. He doesn't suffer merely for the sins of the people. He suffers in place of them suffering for their sins through belief. The punishment that is due every person on this world, because we're all born sinners, is taken and applied to Jesus by God, who Jesus is God. He suffers for them. He takes the divine punishment for their sins. He suffers physically. He suffers spiritually for his people as they suffer in light of their sinful state. He suffers as a substitute. Somebody's got to pay. And God says, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to pay for the sins of this world myself. John the Baptist cried out, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what Jesus does. A lamb can't take away anybody's sins. They did all kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament, which were temporary, to provide temporary atonement. And the whole purpose of that whole sacrificial system was for people to admit their sin. That didn't change the state of their sins to eternal forgiveness. It just gave them temporary atonement for a short while. Israel, now this is interesting. The Lord Jesus died for every human sin. Now Israel, to counter what Rashi said and what the Jews think, Israel suffered through multiple invasions. But it was never restored to fellowship with God. For that to happen, Israel had to be enabled to be the servants of God, and for that, divine atonement was required. The national confession that the substitutionary sufferings resulted in reconciliation. I know I could say it. That brought spiritual healing to the world. And they say the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So Messiah wasn't suffering for his own sins, which is what they teach. They teach he was just a rebel rouser that was a criminal and he had to pay the penalty for his own sins. Now, verse 6 here says, Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, when this was written, the sins of Israel. And Israel here confesses that it was they who sinned, they who went astray, and God laid the iniquity of their sins on the servant, and he suffered. Again, Isaiah wasn't a Gentile here. Isaiah was a Jew, and he was writing to Jews when this happened. He wasn't, the church hadn't even been formed, not for another 700 years. These things apply not to the nation Israel, because Isaiah is clearly talking about one person. Now, the Lord Jesus suffered in silence. He did not protest. He did not argue. He didn't present a case against this. The text in 53 verses 7 to 9 say, he was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He was treated terribly by the Jewish leaders and the Roman lictors. They abused him terribly by punching him in the face and terrible, violent criticisms of him. He was afflicted both by God and both by men. God's justice used men to afflict him. The punishment was laid on him, as by what we say, by imputation. It's the same thing for us. We are receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ by believing. So God views us as being righteous because of Christ. Knowing that he must do this for salvation of the world, he didn't protest at all. I mean, he could have drew legions of angels to come down to stop that crucifixion, and he didn't do it. He had to go to the cross. He had to do it. He didn't give an answer. He could have the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, as well as the lictors all demanded that he answer. Answer me, are you the Messiah? Tell me. And they would beat him on the face, beat him with the scourges. This is so clearly expresses the doctrine of the Lord Jesus' satisfaction, yet he opened not his mouth against his oppressor that did him injury. He didn't murmur. All the physical injury that he was experiencing, he opened not his mouth. I can't imagine. I just can't imagine the strength that he employed to keep from saying anything as he was tortured and then finally nailed to the cross. He laid himself under, he paid the debt, he bore the punishment without any dispute. And this decorative reference here, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, or as a sheep to the slaughter and as a ewe before her shears. It's figurative language, but it's just showing how meek he was, because when sheep are ready to be slaughtered, they don't know what's happening and they just go along with it. Same thing when they're getting ready to be sheared. They just do it. They just do it. And that's what Jesus did. He was ready and willing to go through this for us. He went to the cross without any reluctance. He was silent. He didn't do anything. He was willing to be stripped of all that he had. And he didn't have any worldly possessions. It didn't matter. But he had a human life that he was living in. This is how he appeared at all his trials. And we've gone through his trials before. He said nothing. Even Pilate wanted him to say something in his defense, and he just said nothing. And Pilate says, are you the Messiah? You said it. That's about all Jesus said. Because he knew he had to go through with this. He wasn't going to argue against it. When Peter didn't want him to go through this, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He knew that Satan was speaking through Peter, and Peter didn't even realize it, because Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. And he said nothing in his defense, nothing. And this is hardly true of the nation Israel, with all the persecutions they've had. Israel has not been silent. There's a whole bunch of books and newspapers and television shows and all kinds of things describing the various sufferings that the nation Israel has gone through. The modern state of Israel, for example, has not remained silent in the sufferings that they've had. I don't know if you remember, but it was not too long ago they bombed an Iraqi nuclear facility to keep that from being developed, because they knew that they were going to be developing weapons if they let it go. They bombed Palestinian and military and Hamas and military encampments. They have prevailed against multiple wars against the surrounding Arab nations. Now, this verse about suffering in silence is hardly referencing the nation Israel. But people's ignorance, they continue to attribute it that, because they just won't look at it. They're fearful. The Jews are fearful of learning. I don't know who they're afraid of. Rabbis, Orthodox, somebody. But they will just push away. These passages only fit the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. After these crazy trials, which we would call a kangaroo court, if you will, the Jewish leaders that had him executed by the Roman didn't realize that the Lord Jesus was dying intentionally for the sins of them, for the sins of the people. The text here speaks about the burial of the Messiah. And after having been executed as a criminal, he should have had a criminal's grave. That's where he was destined. But God intervened and has a rich Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, give one of his family tombs to the Lord Jesus. So he dies, and then he goes into that tomb of a rich man, just like this passage says. A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, he had a place of honor in death. He was taken down from the cross and given that tomb. You know, God ordained this because there was never any deceit in his mouth. His death was just substitutionarianism for us. Now, who's responsible? I'll close with these last few verses here. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, it's really important to realize who did this. Who did this? Because this is a direct conflict with what the Jews teach about Jesus dying for his own sins because he was just a rebellious individual. It is not, he did not die for his own sins. He died for our sins. And there's some early church fathers that just hated the Jews. They started reading in the first couple hundred years, they started looking at these Old Testament passages and seeing that the Jews were going to get this millennial kingdom, and they got jealous. And they got jealous, and they turned against the Jews, and they got very anti-Semitic. They started to accuse the Jews as Christ killers. And that sticks today even in some denominations. And I don't know why that is, because these passages are so clear. Jesus died as a substitution for our sins. You know, if you want to criticize somebody, I'm the one that caused Jesus to die. I'm a sinful creature. I was born in sin. And so were all of you. But that this persists, and there are some denominations that teach that still. But the text here says, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And in response, it's interesting, to the Jewish attacks against Christian beliefs, some resorted, it's just incredible how what people do this stuff. The Jews attacked Christians verbally, in general, trying to deny the Messiahship of Jesus. So some of the early church fathers push back against them as Christ killers. And again, they just twist the scripture. They do rely, on people in their ignorance not knowing the scripture. And I've got a few examples down here. Justin Martyr, who lived 100 to 165, he claimed that Christians are the true Israelite race. And he asserted the biblical expression, the seed of Jacob, when properly understood, refers to Christians, not Jews. This is nothing short of heresy. It's replacement theology that many denominations teach, that we have replaced Israel. No, there's a future for Israel. Yet, Tertullian, 145 to 220, and he was a prominent guy in North Africa. And he made some crazy statements that Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau, that we know. And they're saying, well, Esau was the father of the Jews, and Jacob was the father of the Christians. There's nothing in the scripture to support that. Again, they just rely on ignorance. Origen, one of the worst, he came up with this spiritualizing the text. In other words, making it say whatever you want. Yeah, he wrote a couple of books and said, you know, there's several ways of understanding the scripture. One, you can just read it and see what it says. And he was acting like, well, that's no fun, you know. Then you can read it and try and get something out of it of what we should do, how then we should live. But what he really promoted was this spiritualizing or allegorizing the scripture to turn it into something it's not. And he influenced a lot of people. And he basically said the word Israel really means the church. It's the church of the Old Testament. And that has stuck. Man, you can look at a lot of commentaries that are written and they feel exactly the same. That the church, the word Israel really means church. Doesn't look like it to me. Looks like those are two different words. And another guy, Cyprian, he lived from 195 to 258. He also did the same thing. He just said, well, the Jews, you know, they lost God's favor, so they're gone now. There's nothing there. And he also had this allegory of, believe the same allegory here about Rebekah and the two twins. One of the biggest factors to twist this was Constantine. Constantine was a Roman emperor, the first one to declare himself a Christian. He won a battle called the Battle of Milvain Bridge, and he united the two factions, east and west, for a while until Valentinian broke it apart again. And he became the sole emperor of both east and west, and he began a hostile policy to the Jews. And then after him, that was Theodosius II, and Theodosius was even worse. He forced Christianity on the Roman Empire, and anybody that wasn't a Christian, he had them killed. And he went after the Jews. John Chrysostom, another one, he wrote a book called Against the Jews and was very, very vocal about hating the Jews. Augustine was probably the most influential because he developed a lot of anti-Semitic views and rejected the concept of kileism. Kileism is a theological term. It's not used in the common lexicon anymore, but it just means the second coming of Jesus in the kingdom, the eschatology. Kileist means, if you're a kileist, you believe in the second coming. You believe Jesus is going to return, which is what the scriptures talk about. In chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, we see Jesus returning. So I still don't get how people can get this stuff through. And denominations are set up and teach these things. Plenty of them, too. Absolute plenty of them. God was pleased to allow the servant to suffer and die, because this is how God was going to make atonement. The Messiah will be able to see the results, because he's right now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, judging the living and the dead. He died for all, but his death only applies to those who believe and shall bear their iniquities. For those that believe, he will bear our iniquities, their iniquities. God is satisfied with his work. Jehovah God did this. The Jews are not Christ killers. God directed the whole thing so that Christ would die for us, and he bears our iniquities. And the passage ends by saying that he finally fulfilled his work because he poured out unto his soul unto death. He was reckoned as a sinner, although he wasn't. He bore the sins of everybody. By his death and resurrection, he made intercession for all of our transgressions. So the servant is blessed above everybody that has ever lived or ever will live on this earth, because he died on their behalf, our behalf, and he bore the sins. And now he intercedes for us against the accusations of the enemy, Satan. Let's pray.